Please turn, if you would, to Genesis, the third chapter. We'll be looking together with you this morning at verses 15 to 21. Genesis 3, 15 to 21. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. I'm going to read on into chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve. The Anglican Bible says, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit this day would guard what is said from this pulpit. Pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed enable us, each one, to hear your word and be resolved to obey. We thank you that we have your promise for warrant to hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not very well understood in our day. And you are all, I think, familiar with some modern, relatively recently published, and by that I mean within the last 7 years or so, teaching concerning the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is contrary to biblical teaching. And what is so amazing that when these individuals came out with their teaching, it took many churches years to come to any understanding that, yes, perhaps they're wrong. Simple things such as the doctrine of justification, groundwork, foundational things of the Christian life. The crosswork of Jesus Christ simply is not well understood in our day. We live in a day when the church needs to return to kindergarten and learn the basic things of the Christian faith. We are living, you are living in a time of foundation laying. Foundations have been destroyed in the last 150 years of this country. The objectivity of Christ's work has been ignored in the modern church in favor of the subjectivity of the Christian's experience. Rather than the cross being the focal point of one's understanding as a historical event that happened in space, time, and history, the emphasis is increasingly not upon facts and things that really happened out there, who Jesus really is, what Jesus really did, but the focus is more and more about how do I feel about these things? How do they make me feel or emotionally affect me? And so the objectivity of the work of Christ has been lost and replaced by and large by subjectivity of personal experience. And hence, the history of Christ's life and death have given way to the inner peace and feelings. the comfort of the saint. As a consequence, truth has fallen in our streets. Justice and mercy are misunderstood by and large today to be mutually exclusive. It is understood today, or rather misunderstood today, by many, if not most, in the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the cross invalidates the law. That the gospel reveals, or rather repeals, all penalty for sin, temporal and eternal. Well, that's not what Adam and Eve experienced. That's contrary to the gospel of Genesis chapter 3. Let me ask you a question. This, I hope, will discern in your own heart how much you've been polluted by modern non-Christian thinking. What would be your thoughts to hear somebody like a James Dobson talking about somebody who had murdered 2 women, 3 children, tortured them to death, raped them until they died, had been convicted, were on death row. You know what? They've now become a Christian. On death row, they have made what seems to be a credible, and we'll give them this, we'll let it be a real credible, have made a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love Him, and they acknowledge their sinfulness and their wickedness, and they can answer all the questions you ask them about the Lord Jesus, and you're convinced they are indeed genuine Christian. Would you sign the letter by James Dobson to the governor of the state that says, pardon this man, let him off, because he's now a Christian? I see a lot of heads that are giving the right answer. The right answer is no. That Christian needs to be executed. That is the right answer. Some of you know Francis Nigel Lee or know of him, may even have heard him speak. How many have heard him speak of his testimony? Okay, only 2 families. Well, then I'll tell you a little bit, not much. He was to visit his father. His parents grew up in South Africa. His dad was in charge of a radar station when those things were still brand new and experimental for the United Kingdom during World War II. So he's South African, at least to that extent, raised there, born there. Went to visit his father, or was on the way. The plans were made. He used to live in Kingsport, Johnson City area. Taught at Graham Bible College there. And before he arrived in South Africa, he got the news that his father was dead. The thief had come in the house, didn't know the father was there, picked up the father's favorite radio and crushed his skull with it. Nigel Lee got permission through all the paperwork to visit his father's murderer in prison. Sat there with him, explained the gospel to him, and told him, I want you to know something. Even should the Holy Spirit work in your heart and you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you become my brother in Christ, I hope they kill you. Because that's what justice requires. And you, I want you to know what I think. You'll be my brother in Christ, but I hope South Africa executes you. And we'll rejoice in heaven together when we're there. He's continued that correspondence in a goodly number of Dr. Lee's letters to this man who is, I believe, still in prison. He reminds him, I hope they do the right thing. I hope they obey God's law. I hope they execute you. But I love you in Christ. You're my brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of you apparently understand, I would expect you to, I know Greg Green fairly well, understand the truth. And you do not see Christ as a hater of the law, as a putter aside of the law, as a nullifier of the law. You understand, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount in which the scuttlebutt, the slander against Jesus was, he is against Moses. Therefore, Moses, Deuteronomy 13, says, we have to silence this man, we have to execute him. And Jesus comes on the scene, his first public sermon says, look, these guys are lying about me. If I'm against Moses, they say I should be executed. And they're right if I'm against Moses. That is what my word says in Deuteronomy 13. But let me tell you something, they're lying about me. I'm not anti-Moses. I'm not against the law. I have come to fulfill it, not to invalidate it. But The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not at war with the law of God. God is not some schizophrenic loony that contradicts himself and does things in history that war against one another. You understand that? A lot of your Christian friends do not. Now, you look at the gospel here in Genesis 3. It's fascinating. The manner in which God deals with Adam and Eve is something you need to remember. And I trust, we just read kind of a portion here. Really ought to read more. I hope you're familiar with it. I hope you'll read it this afternoon. But get in mind, again, the order of events here, what God does as he's dealing with Adam and Eve. How does Jesus deal with Adam and Eve? How does Jesus do evangelism? How does Jesus confront the rebel sinner and bring him to life? The first thing in terms of the order of history here, what's going on, is God creates Adam and Eve. Secondly, he communicates his law to them as they enjoy communion with him. You have to remember, you know, in the cool of the day, it was the custom, Jesus, that we walk in the garden. His name isn't Jesus here, he's just said God, but we know it's Jesus. And why do we know it's Jesus? They see him, right? And doesn't Jesus say, no man has seen God? Oh, I'm wrong, I forgot. Oh, my memory, I'm getting old, you know, I'm a million years old now. They did see Dad, my father. No. No man has seen God, Jesus teaches us. The reference there is to the Father. So it's Jesus Christ who's walking around in the Garden of Eden talking with Adam and Eve. And so that's been the custom. They've been enjoying communion with Jesus in the garden. Adam never lives a moment of his existence apart from the revelation of God. As soon as he's brought into conscious existence, God is speaking to him, communing with him. And just on the side, that's one of the areas where we are antithetical to Rome. For you see, if Adam lived for 10 seconds without revelation from God coming to his consciousness, that now opens the floodgates to a thing they call the goddess of reason. How can man know who he is? How can man know what the world is? How can man know what his duty is? He doesn't need God's word. He can use his brain like Adam did the first 10 seconds before Jesus ever said anything to him. Rome's wrong. Adam never had a moment of existence apart from the revelation of God to him. Human reason will not function except in the context of God's revelation. That's why you don't have science until you have the Reformation. That's why non-Christian cultures don't invent. They copy what the USA invents. Though you're probably familiar, history books are being rewritten about how these non-Western cultures have really invented everything before Christian scientists ever did. Because you can't do science unless you believe there's an order. We won't go there, though. I find that real fascinating. God creates them. Secondly, God communicates his law to them in the enjoyment of communion with those he has created, with Adam and with Eve in a bit. Thirdly, Satan enters the scene here, and he blasphemes God, tempting Eve. Fourthly, she falls for it. She's deceived. She eats, and so does Adam. Then Jesus comes to them, calling them to confession and repentance. Where are you, Adam? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Who told you you were naked? Now, Jesus didn't need answers. He already understood these things. He knows these things. He is seeking to draw out Adam to confession of his sin and to repentance. And at the first, Adam fails. The curse is then, sixthly, pronounced upon the serpent. Hope is declared to Adam and Eve. That's Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between your seed and the woman, between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. He'll bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. He preaches hope to Adam and Eve, declares hope in the one who's to come, the saving hero who is to come and to destroy Satan and Satan's work. Then after hope is announced, Jesus institutes the curse upon Adam and Eve. Now, do you catch this? These things aren't antithetical. Jesus doesn't come and say, look, I'm going to give you the hope, I'm going to give you the gospel, and because I'm going to give you the gospel, forget it, your sin's forgiven, there's no consequence of sin. That's not what you find in Genesis. You find a lot of modern pulpits, but it's not what you find in God's Word. He preaches the gospel to them. He announces what He's going to do in another 4,000 years. Then He says, cursed you be. You'll bear children in pain. Cursed will you be. Now when you eat your bread, you're going to sweat first. You have to deal with dandelions and thorn bushes and rabbits. Now are going to come into your garden and eat your food. He announces the curse after He announces the hope of redemption, the gospel, the announcement of Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And then after this is done, ninthly, Jesus mercifully clothes them with animal skins. And tenth, His mercy continues in their expulsion from the garden away from the tree of life. Back to verses 22 to 24. This is an act of mercy. Now, we don't get the complete thought in verse 22. The Holy Spirit stopped Moses and said, all right, no more. Stop right there. Unfinished sentence. But look again at 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. He stops the thought. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God did not allow Adam and Eve to be sealed in a state of sinfulness and of curse. God's plan of redemption was eventually to place Adam and Eve into a position of life eternal in which the curse was entirely removed. So this is an act of mercy. Even the judgment here being put out of the garden is a merciful judgment. Just want you to realize that mercy and justice and law and gospel are not enemies. They are quite good friends with one another. They're different, but they're quite good friends with one another. Westminster Shorter Catechism, the 87th question, asks of us this very good question: what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Do you see what Jesus is doing with Adam and Eve here and bringing them to repentance? When he casts them out of the garden, there's this curse upon them. He does not say, okay, Adam, you believe in me, you confess me, you sing some psalms. You'll have to write them for yourself now because David's not writing any yet. You write them, but go ahead. I'll help you do that, Holy Spirit. And you sing these psalms and you pray to me. You know what? You won't have weeds. You won't have ticks. You won't have snakes that have venom in them and like to fasten on your thighs. They're still going to have the curse. Even in a redeemed state, they still face the curse. Why? Constantly reminded of sin and their sinfulness, and that their only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their children will never repent if they're not aware of sin. Dad's sweaty brow when he comes in the heat of the day after being out in the garden and farm is a testimony to his sons and to his daughters of the reality of sin. So even the consequences of sin, even the curse that comes upon them as a result of sin, is a merciful act of God. Mercy, forgiveness, grace, curse are not enemies. Sin has its consequences, as Adam and Eve learned, and never does sin grant what it promises that it's going to grant. Satan's fancy of evolution And I know you all recognize that Satan is teaching Darwinianism here. He is coming to Adam and Eve and saying, look, you can be more than you are. I know you were created at this level of being, but you know what? God is at a higher level of being. And you know what? There's not an infinite distinction between God's level of being and your level of being. Actually, it's kind of along a sliding scale, and you can do certain things to kind of slide your way up that scale and to become God. You didn't think Joseph Smith was the first one that said that, did you? That was the belief of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, evolution. Not something new. It was just suddenly all the unbelievers had a hankering to believe in evolution, but they couldn't think of a nice way to say it and appear to be intellectual. And suddenly some guy comes along with lies, and now they can have an intellectual appearance for their unbelief. That's the big thing Darwin did. He was no scientist at all. Satan says, you guys can develop, you can become better than you are, you can move up the scale of being if you just do your own thing and assert yourself here. In fact, for those of you who really like philosophy, probably know the name of Immanuel Kant. We are a Kantian society, whether you know the guy's name or not. It apparently doesn't matter too much whether you do. But Immanuel Kant, in his commentary, or at least in his comments about the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse, has it all backwards. He says, what you see here is Adam and Eve finally become human. Before they were human, they were just living blobs, like animals. And finally they came face to face, God says, don't do. And they said, I'm going to make myself a man, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And Kant's commentary on Genesis and the fall of Adam is that Adam has asserted himself and now become true man because he said, I don't care what God's word says. I'll do it my way. You hear Frank Sinatra in the background? I love that song, but you got to edit it. You got to hear Elvis sing it. Just take out my way, put God's way, and the Apostle Paul can sing it. Modern man thinks the way Kant does. This is a good thing. The government school system teaches your kids it's a good thing. You ever read 5-year plans of the government schools? You'd be shocked. A good number of them say, I can't say that. There's so many schools, I haven't read that many. Pennsylvania State, the model 5-year plan that Pennsylvania State Department of Education gives to all the school boards to tweak and adopt as their 5-year statement, says that the role of education is to humanize those animals that come. They don't say animals, but they do say to humanize those life forms that come in the door. And how do they humanize them? They seek to destroy the connection of child and parent. They seek to teach the child, look, your parents are holding you back. Your parents are keeping you dark age. If you want to grow up and you want to become a human, you need to discern for yourself what you want to do and do it. A serpent hissed that to Eve. And they're self-conscious about it. They know their language. Sin promises great things. Be all you can be. If you just get away from God's word, you can be all you can be. But sin never, never gives what it promises. Portrays itself in beauty, but is always quite ugly. Proverbs 16:25. If you'll turn there. I'm not going to take the time to read Proverbs 7, but if you read Proverbs 7, you have an extended discourse on this very issue. You have there the adulteress, you know, and she says, hey, the man's gone. I looked over his shoulder and we checked in at the bank and he took out enough money that I know he's going to be gone for at least 4 weeks. So come on over to the house. I've cleaned the house. I've cleaned the bedroom. I put the satin sheets on. I've got candle lights. I've got Frank Sinatra crooning in the background. I've got everything just set up and we'll have a wonderful time. And then Proverbs then says he does not know that when he enters the house, he is entering the place of the dead bones. He's going down a pit from which he'll never come. Read Proverbs 7. It's a great, great read. And if you're a little squeamish about it, folks, understand that book is written for little boys. beware of sitting in judgment of God in terms of your view of what's acceptable for little boys. And the girl's book, I think I said this one other time here, the little girl's book is what? What books written with instruction to little girls? Song of Solomon. And I mean little girls. I mean 10-year-old, 11-year-old. Read it, Mom and Dad, and look for the marks in here. What age is this book written for? And pay attention to the marks, and you'll find that it's written for little girls. So the Bible's written for old men, young men, old ladies, young ladies, little girls, and little boys. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man. Looks good. It's the way up, but its end is death. Sin is always like that. Adam and Eve had to find it out by their own experience. Most of us have to find it out by our own experience. Since the rise of the feminist movement, the words of God to Eve have been abused and twisted to say something very opposite to what they truly mean. Liberal scholars have declared that the creation ideal was egalitarianism. 50% Adam, 50% Eve, no headship. It was a democracy, and they both voted. And if they were real good Marxists, they always seek, you ever heard this word? We seek to come to consensus. Don't tell me what's right or wrong. That's irrelevant in a world that doesn't have any such thing as ultimate truth. It's a matter of consensus. And so we bring in a facilitator. They're not teachers anymore. They're facilitators. They're going to teach you math without ever studying math. They're going to study rats and study mice. And then now they know how to teach you math. And they come into the classroom as facilitators, not teachers. And they give you these little scenarios. And they don't care what you ultimately come to have consensus about. If you're on the lifeboat, this is the one y'all heard, this is the one they did with me in school. You're on the lifeboat, it only holds 20 people, but there's 29 people there in the water bobbing. You're the commander of the lifeboat. You have to decide which of those 9 people you're going to murder so that 20 can survive in the lifeboat. And so you're given little biographies of each one. It says, here's Harry. He's 28 years old, strong as an ox, and he knows how to build. He was raised in the Boy Scouts. I want Harry on that island with me. You're in the boat, boy. And here's Sally. Well, she's... wait a second. I've got to watch how I say this. Yeah, we do have blondes in here, so I can't use the typical thing there. That would be way too offensive. I don't care if the Bible offends you, but I'm not supposed to try to offend you. Well, how else you do this? Okay, there's somebody there with this particular stereotype, and you look and say, well, here's Sally over here, and he's, you know, just not too swift, and also he's lazy. So, okay, give him the sharks. There they are. Gone. Okay, you got to make this decision. Now, the facilitator does not care who lives or who dies. They don't care. The issue is there's one Christian young man in this class, and he says to the teacher, this is wrong, thou shalt not murder, and I will not decide which 9 die. She doesn't care which 9 dies. All she cares is that this absolutist, backwards, ignorant Christian moves off of his position of absolute truth and says, well, if I have to choose, I think we'd be better off with the carpenter than the computer programmer because we don't even have electricity in this island that we're hopefully rowing toward. See the point? The issue is not what is your ultimate decision of who lives and who dies. That's not the issue. The issue is no one is allowed to say, I know that there's truth. When they do these little consensus-making things, you know who the hero of consensus-making is? Karl Marx. Karl Marx. I don't care what you think you ought to do, as long as you give up that old-fashioned notion that the Word of God tells you the truth. Get with the program. We're in a world of relativism. And you got to get along with people. And you got to know how to ooze and smooze and make coalitions. Do you know any presidential candidates that believe in absolute truth? Do you know any that don't give speeches to build coalitions? Who the pollsters come and say, look, you know, those South Carolinians down there with their Bibles. I deliberately said, none of you are from South Carolina, right? those South Carolinians down there at the bottom, you know how they think. And, you just put this paragraph I've written in your next speech when you're down there in Columbia giving your speech, and that'll get you 100,000 conservative votes. You know, that's what's done, right? You all know this. I don't believe in absolute truth. The pragmatists. I'll say what I need to say to accomplish the goal I'm aiming for, to build this consensus. Don't waste your time getting all these political things. They're informative, but they're disgusting to read. On, Novak writes, it says they've got to say this to get this group from this state to vote for them. Then in his next letter comes out, and Novak says they got to say this to get this group to vote for them in this state now as that primary comes up. How'd I get there? Feminists look at this passage in Genesis 3 and say the ideal of creation was egalitarianism. And this setting up was, that's how I got there, democracy. That's egalitarianism. I don't care if you got a PhD and understand world cultures, or you're an idiot and can't even read. The idiot's vote is equal to the PhD's vote. The landowner's vote is equal to the non-landowner's vote. And so everybody gets to vote, okay? You're in trouble in that kind of culture. Of course, you know that. You've seen the culture and where it goes. Egalitarianism. That's not how God set up marriage. And so the egalitarians come to this. The feminists come to this passage. And look down there, if you would, in Genesis 3. The curse that Jesus gives to Eve. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. See it? There it is. Beforehand they were Democrats. Adam and Eve had equal voice in the vote of the government, and it's a consequence of the sin that God says, all right, we're going to have headship. We're going to have man as the head of the home, and then woman under that headship. That social structure is the curse of Christ upon Adam and Eve for their sin. Well, that's a lie. What God says here, what Jesus is saying to them is, you know that social structure that I've set up in marriage, how I've defined marriage? The husband, the head of the home, and the wife underneath loving authority of the husband. The husband loving the wife as Christ loves the church. Well, let me tell you something, Eve. Now, because of sin, that structure that I have defined, you're going to have problems staying within the confines of that structure, and he's going to have problems staying within the confines of that structure. Because of sin, he's going to have this bent towards tyranny. He's not going to really understand his job to nourish and to cherish and to treat that wife as though she was, not as though, because she is the most precious thing to him in all of the earth. The social structure isn't the order, headship, and help that is compatible to the head. It's the fact that social order is what God has designed, but now you're going to have problems. It's not going to be done perfectly by either the woman, you Eve, or by the husband. That's part of the curse. It's part of the consequences of sin. This word that's used here in the Hebrew, your desire shall be for your husband, is only found in two other places in the scriptures. Well, maybe I need to back up. You know that the egalitarians, the feminists that are trying to reinterpret the Bible here are wrong, because you can go to other passages of scripture. You can go to the New Testament, which refers back to the Old Testament, and they talk about the order of headship in the home, that social order as God has defined the family. And so it's obviously, it doesn't come about as a result of the curse. It was the original creation method. But when you look at the other two places where this desire, this word is used in the Hebrew, Genesis 4:7, well, let's look at that. Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In the other place you find it is Song of Solomon 7:10. You know, these two lovers desire one another. Okay, so the word in and of itself does not have moral weight. What I mean by that is, when this word is used, the Hebrew desire, it does not imply necessarily that this is a good, godly desire. Nor does it imply necessarily that this is an evil desire. It's just the blank word, it's a desire. just like you and I use the word desire. Now, the object of the desire, the intensity of desire, might determine whether it's evil or righteous, but desire itself is a neutral thing. So the egalitarians that come here and say, oh, this is a word that implies evil and demands evil, and it demands that this situation now is something that is the result of the curse of sin. No. They're not being honest with the text. What is the curse? Well, we've said the perfect order will no longer be effectuated or done perfectly. There will be problems. Adam will be a tyrant at times. And the woman at times will say, no, buck doesn't stop with you, Harry. This is how we're going to do it. And if you don't like it, you get out your own bologna and fry it for lunch because I'm not doing it. Right? Both are sin. That's the curse, not the structure. The structure's right and godly and from creation prior to the fall of Adam. Indeed. The curse upon Adam's labor, verse 19. Now here's really the main point I wanted to make in all this. I think the scripture there is not in the gospel. It is not that grace or the gospel does violence to law. Notice that here. Gospels proclaimed to Adam and Eve. They ultimately come to repent. I believe that is signified here by God clothing them in the garments of skin. Most commentators take it that way. Blood is shed for Adam and Eve's sin, for them to be covered from their sin. So ultimately, we're not told everything that they say here. So ultimately, they must have come to repentance, and Jesus gives them the symbol of the gospel upon them, the symbol of their righteousness, of the covering of the sin upon their very bodies. But even with that, the curse remains. The weeds still grow. The insects still eat half the crop. The earth doesn't cooperate so well in producing the vegetables anymore. Even when they're forgiven, Adam will eat by the toil, the sweat of his brow. He'll eat his bread. Those gentle but errant teachers who cry out for a forgiveness that overrides justice are not thinking the way God thinks. They're not behaving the way God behaves. Jesus says, you're forgiven. Here's the symbol, the clothing, blood of the animal. You're still going to have a hard time making a living out of the dirt because you've rebelled. The curse remains. The penalty of sin remains temporally in this life, even upon the forgiven saint. Now, you know this from another very famous case. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Samuel 12. Another very famous case of a saint in the Old Testament. He is forgiven of his sins. He's cleansed. He's given title to eternal life. He's given an unending, unlosable, incorruptible inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given that. Nonetheless, his sin, even forgiven, has a consequence in his earthly life. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 12. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Did you catch what Nathan just said? When you don't do what God's Word says to do, God's assessment of what you've just done is you have despised my Word. Why have you despised the Word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You killed him in a dishonorable way. You've destroyed his reputation because the guys that know him say, boy, what a dumb thing he did to go up in the sight of the archers so they could just have a little turkey shoot down off the wall. Thus says the Lord, behold, you're forgiven, but there's consequences of your sin. And I'll not remove those consequences, David, of your sin. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, David, the consequences still will come, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, the Word of God contradicts an awful lot of preaching. You remember Absalom, of course. David, for whatever reason, can't imagine Absalom's going to be as wicked as he is. And so he leaves some of his wives and concubines in Jerusalem when he flees. And you can't pack up everything and take it. Somebody will stay there and watch over the sewing machine and the bread machine and all those things and keep things running, watering flowers and stuff. So he leaves some behind. And you remember what Absalom does? He gets counsel from a wise man of Jerusalem. He says, set up a tent on the rooftop of the palace. Put all the women up there. And not after sunset, but in broad daylight, you make sure all the Israelites see you walk into the tent where David's wives are. And you make sport with the women of David. You did this in secret. The consequences are going to come in public. You know, don't miss something else here. What was David's sin? Connived against a companion. Uriah was one of the 30 heroes. He was one of the mighty men of David. He contrives against his friend to steal from his friend what he wants, his wife. And God's punishment is your friend will steal your wives in public. God very, very often does this to us. Whatever the sin is done secretly that people don't see, the judgment that comes upon us in the daylight is a judgment that actually reveals the secret sin. You stole somebody's wife. A lot of people don't know about the circumstances here and don't know this, David. You've tried to keep it secret. But I'm going to make your sin public. Absalom's going to commit your sin against you in daylight. They see that in Adam also. Did you notice that? Go back to Genesis 3. What was Adam's sin? Disobeyed the Word of God. Yes. What was the specific occasion of the sin? He ate what he's not to eat. Eating. Do you notice in the curse how often the word eat is repeated? Did you notice that? Look at 3:17. Because you have listened to the voice of the woman and have eaten from the tree which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Curse is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, thistles, it shall grow for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the fields by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread. 5 times the verb eat is shown there. Very, very, always God's judgment upon us temporally is just. And very, very often, that visible judgment upon us or consequence of our sin reveals, like a billboard out in the public, what our hidden sin was. That ought to strike fear into all of our hearts. God will not be mocked, especially by His own children. Now, before you jump to a conclusion here, it is a false conclusion. We often are not able to discern what is, in fact, a direct judgment for sin and what is, in fact, God's affliction of someone because he's doing something else in their life. Okay, you got what I mean there? Don't make the error of the disciples in John 9, when Jesus is walking to the town and there's this guy with his cup, you know, alms for the poor, and for the poor, that has been blind from birth. Remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Well, he's blind. He's about 40-some years old. He's over 40 now. And he's blind, been blind from birth. And so the disciples say, Jesus, who sinned that he's blind? This affliction, this curse that's come upon him that he's blind, is it because he sinned or is it because his mom and dad sinned? Whose sin is the cause of this affliction? Remember Jesus' answer? Not because of sin, He was born blind. He's been sitting here in the street corner, blind for 40 years. So that today you can see my glory. And he gives the man sight. And because he gives him sight and the guy says some nice things about Jesus, the Pharisees excommunicate him. Because that was a crime in those days. You can't say anything nice about Jesus. Just like in our days. So don't jump from the conclusion, oh, do you know what's happening in Harry and Sally's life? Man, I wonder what they've been doing that we didn't know about 3 years ago. You can't go there. You don't know. Not every affliction you feel, not every affliction you go through is a direct consequence of sin in your life. Don't ever tell anybody that's what I said or you heard this morning, because that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible does say, though, is if you are involved in sin, don't think that saying, oh, forgive me for my sin, eliminates consequence. Sin has consequence. And God may use that consequence as a billboard to highlight to everyone the hidden sin in your life. We need to deal with sin. God will make it known. Every idle word that is spoken will be made known and you give an answer for it. That includes Christians, not just non-Christians. Godly is one who fears God. Read through the Psalms and notice all the great, glorious blessings of the Psalms are often, not all the Psalms use the language, but it is the predominant language of the Psalm. Who gets the blessing? He who fears me. Mercy and grace are not the enemies of justice. Though there's forgiveness, there still may be dire consequences in the temporal life for one sin. There was for Adam. There was for Eve. That's the way God deals with us. And He makes sure you and I know it in the opening chapters of the Bible. Grace is never a license for sin. There's abundance. This is where we started. There's an abundance of sloppy thinking in terms of the relationship between justice and mercy. And that shows in the relationship of between the cross and the law, what Jesus has done. There's a failure to understand the atoning work of Christ precisely at this point. If you look at Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth, mercy is, the Anglican version says mercy there. It's a good word. These are synonymous. Mercy and truth, or mercy and justice, have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So you see, they're not enemies. But both things need to be done because both things are true and both things are the consequence of the holy, perfect character of God. The dealing out of justice and the dealing of mercy. And so the great question in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is how can God, who is just, make just the sinner? Much of modern evangelicalism says, well, that's a simple question. We don't even understand the import of the question. Of course, they don't understand the import of the question because they have no knowledge of God's character. But their answer is, well, it's not even really a big issue. Of course, God just says, oh, I forgive you, brother, and wipes out consequences. No, He doesn't. Because if God deals with us the way so many say He deals with us, then tell me why Jesus came to earth. If God can merely say, brother, you've repented, you said, I'm sorry, I believe you, your sins are forgiven. If He can forgive us that way, ignoring what the law says about the consequence of the penalty and the payment and the curse for sin, then why did Jesus come to earth? Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, He came to earth just like, you know, we know what's right, but we watch a good movie and we get all pumped up and say, oh, we're going to do this now. That's all Jesus did. He came to give us a little passion play, a little morality play. And so we see what He did and see how He lived and we think, oh, my, I'd like to live that way. And so it's all emotional import. No. Adam and Eve tells us that when God is gracious and merciful, He doesn't violate His justice. After all, there still was temporal justice. Adam and Eve had a curse to deal with in their life all the rest of their life. But there is eternal justice. Of course, the animal died to clothe them. Jesus died on the cross so that justice could be satisfied and mercy granted to those for whom Jesus satisfied justice due them. Turn, please, to Romans 3. Y'all know Romans 3 is the answer, the last half of Romans 3 is the answer to the question, how can a sinner be justified before God? All men are sinners. All men are under the wrath of God. No one can be saved. No one has the ability to save themselves. No one is neutral. No one is worthy of salvation. All men are sinners and under God's wrath and condemnation. Now, how can then a sinner be right in the sight of God? And Paul answers that in the last half of Romans 3, verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? Why is it that God has to be just when he justifies? Because God is, in his own character, just and righteous. And he has given a law. And he has said, you break this law, you die. And so you have to die. You have to pay the penalty. The curse has to be fulfilled of the law. God doesn't just say, oh, well, shucks, I didn't mean that. Let's forget about that thing now. And mom and dad, if you tell your son, you may not have ice cream after dinner until you eat your peas, and he doesn't eat your peas, and you still give him your ice cream, I want you to understand you are preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel of Christ. It's that simple. It's that black and white. You better act like God acts. You're going to preach the gospel and how you eat dinner, the rules you have in your house, and in the words that you say. Because God doesn't say to Adam and Eve, unless you eat your peas, you can't have ice cream. And say, oh, I know, those peas were pretty raunchy. Well, I know you don't like peas. That's fine. You can have your ice cream anyhow. No, that's not the way he does it. So the question is, how can God take a sinner and justify him? And not sin in the act of doing it. How can God be just as he justifies the sinner? And the answer of the gospel is through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not at odds with the law. Grace is not the enemy of the law. They sweetly comply. They're good friends. They love one another. Really? Salvation by faith alone is in complete agreement with the law of God? Well, that's not what the Pharisees thought in the first century. You're right. But why are you going to follow the apostates in your theology? Read a couple verses later. Verse 31 of Romans 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, through the preaching of the gospel, that one is justified by faith, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We establish the law. God never breaks his law. And the soul that sins must die. And you who have sinned have died in Christ, your substitute, if you believe in him. How different this is than the modern church. You understand, and I'll have to conclude with this. You understand the function of a judge? I'm a bit sensitive to this because I now pastor the second congregation I've pastored in which there was a judge as a member. And you overhear people speaking, people who are relatively ignorant, speaking of the judge. Well, I hope nobody shows him any mercy because he never showed mercy. Now, it's only non-Christians that talk like that because you Christians understand what the judge's job is, right? Judge has no business dealing with mercy. None. His duty is to do justice. To do the law. You know that in your gut, right? I mean, just the way you're put together agrees with that, right? Here's the guy who murders your son. And you're sitting in a courtroom. And he's found guilty. And the judge says, you came from a poor area of town. Your mommy and daddy didn't get along. You saw them beat up one another every week. I understand what it's like. I feel your pain. I'll be merciful on you. What I want you to do for the next 5 years in Graham is to pick up the litter on the side of the street. Every Monday you show up and you'll be watched by a parole officer from 9 to noon. You pick up the litter on the side of the street and just don't murder anymore getting out. You're going to say, wonderful judge, merciful judge, great judge. I mean, your guts cries out and says, judge, you don't have any right to be a judge. You don't understand justice and the law. Well, that's the kind of wimpy God that many believe in. The duty of the judge is justice, not mercy. Listen to God's word, Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You see that? Not partial to the poor. What's the modern concept of justice? Economic justice, communist justice, Marxist justice. Just because this guy's poor, we're not going to punish him. We understand him. We feel his pain. He's okay. I mean, you were rich. The guy that he murdered was rich, so that's okay. What we need to do is take more money from the rich and give it to the poor, and then everybody will have the same amount of money, and we'll have a perfect utopian society. You'll do justice, and you won't show partiality. Deuteronomy 1. 16 and 17, then I charge your judge at that time, saying, hear the case between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality at judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case is too hard for you. You shall bring to me and I will hear it. You have an appeal system in the courts in the Old Testament. That's where we got it from in our own culture, the higher levels, of course, as you go up, and in the church and in civil state, both. There's more texts. You have outlines there. You read them. The business of the judge is to do justice. And when the magistrate renders justice to the guilty, he thereby, in fact, is being merciful to the innocent. He is protecting the innocent from the predator. The victim alone has the right to grant mercy. You understand that implicitly, right? You break my lawnmower. And you didn't rent it. Because if you rent it, then I'm responsible to pay for repairs. You borrowed it. And you broke it. And it's $60 for me to fix it. Can Mr. Helms come to you and say, oh, I forgive you. Don't pay the pastor $60. Does he have the right to be merciful when I'm the victim? You know that he doesn't. Why do we get confused when it comes to civil jurisprudence? Because most of the church is confused when it comes to the gospel. Only the one sinned against has the authority, has the right to be merciful. God's law says restitution. God's law is retributive justice. But the one who's been sinned against can say, yes, the law prescribes that retribution should be 60 plus another 20%. So you should give me $72. Now that's for stealing, not for borrowing. So we'd change the situation here. But I know your situation. I don't want your $72. I'll pay the debt that I have now because of what you've done. The victim can do that, but no one else. This judge can't show mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. But he's also the victim. He's the one you've sinned against. And because he is God and his character is perfect as judge, he must do the law. But because he is the merciful God, he may, he doesn't have to, but he may show mercy. And the gospel, he does. The law and the gospel aren't enemies. Don't set them apart from one another. Paul says, how can God justify the ungodly and be just? By a covenanted arrangement in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the representative for the sinner. And he does perfection the sinner has not, but he does it for the sinner. He pays the penalty, dies under the wrath of the Father in the place of the sinner. And who's in that covenant relationship? Any and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Victor Hamilton, a commentator whose commentary I've come to really love in Genesis. It's a 2-volume work. And it's a modern work, which is very strange, because I usually like to read dead guys. Says about this issue in his commentary, this is a quote, the point that is apparent in Genesis 3, the end of that, is that sin and disobedience do not go unchecked and unchallenged. Is it not surprising in a chapter of the Bible so widely accepted as mythical? Now, he doesn't accept that, but he's saying, you know. So widely accepted as mythical that we find the classical outline of salvation history rather than myths. God acts and speaks. Man rebels. God punishes. God protects and reconciles. End quote. This is history. Real history. It is the gospel. When you see the great evangelist coming to rebel sinners, granting them opportunity for repentance, calling them by asking specific questions, drawing them out to confession of their sin and repentance, and pronouncing curse upon it, and then also teaching, you know, I'm the one ultimate who's going to take your curse. This is evangelism, Genesis 3. That's your plan to follow. How does Jesus do evangelism? How does Jesus reclaim the rebel? Forget the evangelism textbooks. Read Genesis 3. To see the great shepherd seeking the lost sheep and reclaiming them. And young men, the sins you secretly commit now, God will deal with. You must fear Him and flee from sin. Let's pray. Father, our culture has forgotten what Genesis 3 so clearly teaches about mercy and justice and their relationship. About penalty for sin, about the cost of your mercy, which is your own blood, Lord Jesus. And our culture has forgotten these truths because much of the church has forgotten these truths. Cannot defend justification, cannot even define it so as to recognize heresy regarding justification. Lord, we pray that we would understand these things, these basic, foundational, as Paul calls them, elementary truths of the gospel. We ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins. And all with trembling and fear, we pray and we hope, O God, that our secret sins might indeed be dealt with, that we would indeed repent of them, and that we would be spared, if it seems good in your sight, of the dreadful, open, daylight exposition of our sin. We rejoice that there is abundant mercy to be found with you, and that none who call upon you will you ever turn away. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.